Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. There's a scripture here in John 12 that is really very interesting, very short, very to the point. You wonder what in fact was going through Christ's mind when he did just one verse, quite frankly, in verse 27. It says, well, picking it up in the context in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there will also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it's for this cause that I came to this hour. The entire reason why Christ was existing, the reason why he came in human form and human flesh, and was born, or was begotten, ready to be born again later on, was for this hour, for the fact that he needed to be sacrificed, that he had to give that sacrifice as a payment for sin for all of us. And certainly, if we turn over to Revelation 13, and it's interesting, this scripture in Revelation 13 is found right in the middle of an entire chapter that's dealing with the beast power and the false church. And yet right in the middle of it, we find this particular verse, after he's talking about how in verse 6, well, in verse 5, there's given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and the power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So you got this individual who's the physical side is certainly the beasts of Revelation, but they're actually being ridden by the religious side as well. And right in the middle of this, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose name, so the entire earth, therefore, is going to worship him at that time. The entire earth is going to go along with whatever we see rising in Europe and rising in the world scene. It's not going to just, though it may rise in Europe, it's not going to be a European edifice. It's going to be world controlling. And he says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names, notice, are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So right from the foundation, the throwing down of the world. And the word foundation, as I've mentioned several times before, it comes from a word that literally means to be throwing down, because that's what used to happen with the foundation. They dig a trench, and rather than have ready-made concrete and the ready-mixed lorry come along and back in and put the concrete down for the foundations the way we do today, and if you want to have particularly strong foundation, you put reinforcing bars in there. They didn't have any of that. So what they used to do was dig it down to something firm. Perhaps it would be clay underneath, because, you know, that's all that certain areas have. But what they then do is take huge rocks and throw them down with force down into this trench, and that would then form the foundation. So it's really, it's not just the foundation of the world, this present evil world, this present society that's being talked about in the rest of Revelation 13, but the Lamb that was slain from the foundation, from the throwing down of this present earth, the thing that caused the foundation of this present earth, the throwing down of God's way of life. And I think it's very fitting that after Passover and unleavened bread, that we trace some of the history from this foundation that's been thrown down, this Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Because if we go back right to the very beginning, why should we do that? Well, basically to get a greater grasp of the enormous sacrifice that we have had offered on our behalf. I mean, without that, there'd be no plan of God. There'd be no born again. You listen to Mr. Armstrong on The World Tomorrow. I've had people actually contact me and say, why do you play World Tomorrows? They're only meant for the world outside. Why do you play them in your services? And criticize that. Well, the spiritual content of that last World Tomorrow that we just listened to is phenomenal. And I just, bold speculation, bold wondering. I just wonder whether, in fact, those world tomorrows that we're listening to now were primarily meant not just for the world, not for the world, because quite frankly, the world outside doesn't understand them. The word went out as a witness to all nations that the end may come. That prophecy was fulfilled. But I wonder whether it is for the church today, because the foundation is in there. That, you know, people in churches all around the greater church of God are confused about born again. You listen to that, and you listen to the scriptures, it goes one after another, in a half an hour session, to give the basic foundation. But this lamb was slain from the foundation, from the throwing down of the present era, the actual casting of the present era that we find, the present evil age that we find ourselves in. So I've actually got 10 points today. So, yeah. Whether in fact we'll get through it all, shall I give you the 10 points? Or shall I? I will. The areas I want to actually go into, the actual foundation point. What is that foundation point? And where do we go back to actually look at that foundation point? Secondly, Cain and Abel, because there is a sacrifice that was given that is a mirror of this sacrifice of this lamb. And we'll find then, we'll go and see that over and over again, Christ, quite frankly, who is the God of the Old Testament, is emphasizing what he in fact is going to be doing later on through the sacrificial system. Noah is another one. So that was point three. Fourth is Abraham. So all I'm doing is going through the various individuals. I mean, you can go ahead and get Job as well, but we haven't dealt with Job. But the fourth is Abraham. And then I want to talk about the Old Testament sacrifices. And they're divided into two basic groups. The first group restores relationships, so the sin offering and the trespass offering. So the sin offering and trespass offering is number five. And then number six is they maintain the relationships with God. That's the peace offering, the meal offering, and also the burnt offering. Those three maintain the relationship with God. But then the temple was destroyed. You know, coming down the line a little bit long later, the temple was destroyed, the sacrifices stopped, and for 70 years Jerusalem was desolate. So that's point number seven. And then you go into point number eight, the 70 weeks prophecy. Because the 70 weeks prophecy then takes the fact that the temple is destroyed, you've got 70 years that it's desolate, and then it's restored, and the temple is then restored at that time, and the sacrifices start again. But then it's transferred, Daniel is given additional revelation regarding the final fulfillment of this lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the fact is that number nine, we're now waiting for sacrifices to begin again. And yet our attitude has got to be, final point number 10, our attitude has got to be the same as this lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was a giving attitude of mind, the frame of mind. So that's the kind of flow that I want to go through. We'll see how far we get. Maybe I'll get two sermons out of this. But the foundational point, the key of this verse 8 here, is that it's of this world. It's the lamb that was slain from the foundation of this world, of this age, of this present evil age. And so what you're doing, although you're going back to Adam's sin, what you're actually basing it on, what you're basing the sin on, is if you go to Ezekiel 28, we look at a frame of mind that entered into Eve, it also entered into Adam, and this frame of mind was coming from a certain source, and it talks about in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, you've been in Eden, the garden of God. So Satan was there at the foundation of the world, the throwing down of the world. He was instrumental in the casting down of these massive stones and causing the fact that Christ had got to go ahead and be sacrificed. And there was a lamb that would have to be sacrificed from that foundation, from that point. So you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamonds. And again, you look at his skin. And it almost appears that he's almost lizard-like. Where we stayed with Darlene and Steve, they've got a frog. They've got a, you had a white windowsill, And there's this little tree frog. Apparently, it was came in. They brought the plants in, and it came out of the earth. And there's a little tiny thing. It's only about inch and a half long, something like that. And it sits on the window frame, and it just stays there. And while it's on the white window frame, its skin changes. It goes white. You put it next to something green, it changes into green. You put it next to this, you know, something black, and it changes black. And this thing, the actual skin is iridescent. It isn't just black, it's kind of shiny and black. It's a lovely little, kind of like a little jewel thing. And it eats crickets, like it's going out of style, you know. The cricket's about as big as it is, and it'll take one mouthful, and it'll hunt these crickets that the Uptons buy for it. So probably the next time we actually get there with all the crickets it's eating, it's going to be about 3 foot across, so let's see. But here was this individual that's been and eaten the garden of God with his skin, and really the covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and carbuncle, and so on. You wonder whether, in fact, was it just iridescent, or whether it changed as the environment he was in. But whatever it was, you are the anointed cherub that covers. And I have set you so, and you were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways until the day that you were created, until iniquity was found in you. And this isn't the throwing down of this age. This is the throwing down of his age, going back another stage, another step further back. But the attitude of mind, the frame of mind that came from that age, was what was used in Eden, the garden of God, to cause this age to be thrown down. From the throwing down, and from that point, Christ's sacrifice was essential. Christ's sacrifice was essential. By the multitude of your merchandise are journeying, they filled the midst of you with violence. You've sinned, and I'll cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I will remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. And I'll cast you to the ground and lay you before kings that they may behold you. And I'm sure that that's you and I, and we will be the kings at that time. But the iniquity was found, and you can go back in Genesis 3 verse 6, you'll find the fact that, let's go back there, might as well, because I want to turn to Genesis anyway, next point. But in Genesis 3, and when the woman saw in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof. She made the decision not to reject the revelation. Not to go along God's route, not to do what God had actually instructed her to do, and therefore take good and evil to herself, right and wrong to herself. She was deceived by Satan, but Adam wasn't. He knew better. So his was it's the sin of Adam. It's the sin of Adam, and he should have had the guts to stand up to Satan. He shouldn't have allowed his wife to do what actually took place. For when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, again it was incoming, she took the fruit and gave it also to her husband, and he ate. And at that point, the foundation of the present age was set in stone, was set in, like, almost like getting a ready-mix lorry and pouring the concrete, and it sets hard. From that point, that's the foundation of the world, the foundation of the world. And yet, from that point, the only recourse that we have is the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore the Lamb is actually sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And so when we come over the page into Genesis 4, and we come to Cain and Abel, we see a certain degree of understanding about the need for a sacrifice, the need for an offering to be made. And it's not just the need for an offering, but the need for a sacrifice as well. Because you do get the meal offerings. You know, the offerings in quite plainly actually categorized and explained within Leviticus regarding the offering of grain and other vegetable matter. It doesn't actually say vegetables itself, but it does say the offering of grain was acceptable. But you need the sin offering as well. Before you approach God, you need the sin offering, and therefore when Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Eternal, she again bore his brother Abel, And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the end of days, Jewish tradition is it was tabernacles period. But in the end of days, in the process of time, a certain time of year, a particular time of year, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Eternal, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. In other words, he brought something which was valuable, which was really valuable, the first things. He was determined to give God the best offering that he could. And the Eternal had respect to Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he hadn't respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The attitude of Cain, as far as giving this, the frame of mind that he had, was totally wrong, was totally out of alignment. So we see, however, in this account, that the understanding was that the need for a sacrifice, the need for a sacrifice for sin, the sin offering. Cain could have gone ahead and given the fruit of the ground as an offering, there's no problem with that. But he should have also given the fruit, a sacrifice that would be for sin offering, which would be specifically the shedding of blood of a lamb. We see the same when you come over to Genesis 8. In verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and creeping thing and fowl, and whatever creeps upon the earth, and their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Eternal, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So again, the knowledge was known, the knowledge was understood. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the foundation, the throwing down of this present age, this knowledge was understood that there was going to have to be a sacrifice. And it was known by Cain and Abel. It was known, presumably, therefore, by Adam. It's known by, here we see Noah. And he built an altar to the Eternal, took every clean beast and every clean fowl, offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Eternal smelt a sweet savour, and the Eternal said in his heart, I'll not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. You know, it's just as well, looking at the way the weather has been fluctuating, it is just as well we've got this. Because we literally could go back into, we could quite easily go back into the time that they had at that time. It almost seems that you could go out and you'll sow seed, and then winter would suddenly appear. Or you'd have winter and imagine that the seed is dormant, and then it would suddenly turn into summer or spring. And the seasons were fluctuating back and forth. And this was the cursing of the ground, and it was lifted at this particular juncture of time. But the point I want to make and want to really point out is that Noah understood about burnt offerings and the burnt offering of clean animals and the fact that the burnt offerings would be given. It obviously is the fact that God revealed these things to these ancient people of ancient times. And it is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ, who was the one giving this information to them? It was Jesus Christ. It was the one that had to fulfill this thing. And so when he says, Father, to this hour was I called, to this hour we have come, this is why he was born. He recognized it from the word go. And right from the word go, as far as mankind was concerned, this is very clear in the way in which the patriarchs of old conducted themselves. Turn over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we find again Abraham in this instance, and in verse 6 it says, and he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And so his faith, his belief in God, God looked upon Abraham as the father of the faithful, as the righteousness that it was in him because of his belief, and he believed God. And he said to him, I am the Eternal that brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So the one that was actually instructed in Ur of the Chaldees, not when he got to Haran, which is, you know, many years later, he had to stay in Haran till his father died. But back in Ur of the Chaldees, God actually appeared to him. And he said to him, I am the Eternal that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord Eternal, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid the peach piece against each other. But the birds divided not. So there was a sacrifice being offered at that time. Now he had to arrange the pieces in a certain way. And this was part of the instruction given to him. But the understanding of sacrifices, the understanding that what the sacrifices were picturing, was understood at that time. Now, when we come into the Old Testament under the time of Moses, we then come into the sacrifices proper. I mean, these were sacrifices proper as well, but we're looking at the codifying of the sacrificial system that was taking place. And what I'd like to do is look at these two categories of sacrifices, because if you look at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, you find many times it looks like a bit of a confused mess of rituals, doesn't it? You've got a whole, one runs into another. But as I say, you can actually look at a framework on which you can hang the offerings of the Old Testament. Let's first of all understand a principle, however. Let's go over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and just remind ourselves that what we're looking at here, although they have great significance for us at the end time who have seen the fulfillment of what it's all about, they were added. They were not required initially. Again, it doesn't mean to say that they weren't offered, because we've seen Cain and Abel, we've seen Abraham, we've seen Noah, and we could look at Job and how sacrifices were in fact being offered at that time before Moses. But there was a structure, a framework in which the offerings were hung. And that structure, that administration that was given, we find here over in Galatians 3. And it says in verse 19, it says, the way then serves the law. This is talking about this, the sacrificial ritualistic law. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So these sacrifices we're going to look at were added because of the spiritual transgressions, the transgression of the spiritual law. And we'll see that quite clearly as we go and look at certain of the scriptures. But they were added as a means of ramming the point home that, quite frankly, this is a lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world, that there's going to have to be a sacrifice to pay for sin. You know, what does sin do? What happened with Satan? How does sin actually work? What did Satan do? Well, he rebelled and he caused chaos throughout tohu and bohu, was the situation that we find in the beginning of Genesis. He causes destruction, and this is the point about sin. Sin causes destruction. God then has a principle that he's not going to allow people to get away with things. He's a God of justice. And if, you know, there's a certain amount, although the Indian, is it India that they have a karma? I think it is, isn't it? The Indian kind of mysticism. But what have they done? They've noticed a principle that God has built into the creation. That if you go against, if you do something, it rebounds on you, it reflects back onto you. So if you've got something, you do something that causes destruction, the basic principle that God has built into the entire creation is that it will then rebound back on you. And what happens if you and I as human beings are destroyed? Well, we die a lot. And basically that's what happens, that will take place. So the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he had to be slain to allow the principles of God and the way the creative powers of God work and the mind of God, the thinking of God, to exist within a world where sin exists, because sin causes destruction. It is inevitable. It is the antithesis of the creating God, the antithesis of everything that you find that God is standing for. So why then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions. The transgressions of that spiritual law that would produce death eventually. But it is for a carnal people. Added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And we are the seed that is being formed, of whom Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. And if we turn over to Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah chapter 7, we find here the focus of these laws added because of transgression, these ritualistic laws that were added. In Jeremiah 7, verse 22, it says, "For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they listened not, nor did they incline their ear, but they walked in the counsel and the imagination of their own evil heart, and they went backwards and not forwards." So they were determined to go in a certain direction, and therefore the offerings and the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and so on had to be added. And I say, you can divide the offerings up into two basic overall groupings. One is where you restore a relationship broken by sin, and those are the sin offering and the trespass offering. And secondly, a group that maintains that relationship with God. And that is the peace offering, the meal offering, and the burnt offerings. And these are the two categories I think it's worthwhile going into and looking and seeing how, in fact, Jesus Christ, under the influence of the Father, implemented these sacrificial laws. Why? Because he was the Lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world, from the throwing down of the world. You could see that coming, you know, from that basic foundational point. Get a marker if you've got one, and I suggest you putting it somewhere around about Leviticus 4. We'll turn to Leviticus 4 initially, but we'll be going back and forth to Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 4, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying," and it says, "if the priest," in verse 3, "if the priest that is anointed sins according to the sin of the people, then let him bring of his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish to the Eternal for a sin offering." So here is the sin offering. Here is the restoring of a relationship broken by sin. And it's sin of a general nature. It's sin of what man is. It's human weaknesses. It's the type of repentance that we all have got to get to before baptism. Where we repent of, and it's something that then grows thereafter, that we repent of what we are, because we do sin. We human weakness, and it's not something specific necessarily. It's not something specific, but we know that we have sinned. And you bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle and so on. And down in verse 13, so that was the priest that sins has to have a bullock. Verse 13, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Eternal concerning the things that should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation." So if the priest sins, he uses a bullock. If the entire congregation of Israel sins, it is also a bullock that's required. And then you go down to verse 22, "When a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against the commandments of the Eternal, his God, concerning the things that should not be done, and is guilty, or if he sins whereby his sin comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering of a kid of the goats, a male without blemish." Again, notice the ruler now is different from the priest, he's different from the congregation as a whole, but it was still, it's prescribed, it is something that is specified within the law. And in verse 27, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he does something against any of the commandments of the Eternal concerning things that ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned." Again, one lesser step down. They had females, obviously they need more females than males, but the actual value of the animal is like the same today. I mean, the value of a bull, not a bullock, but a bull is an awful lot more than a heifer. And it's even more so in those days gone by, because they regarded them for meat that they would have. But notice the difference from the priest that sinned to the entire congregation when it came to the remembrance, or the individual who is a ruler, or the individual who is a common person. And it is proportional to rank. And this is the sin offering. And it is something that is done of a general nature that you then come to a knowledge of. It's not something specific that you know you've done wrong and you do it anyway, and then you have to offer a sacrifice. We'll come on to that in a minute. But it's interesting that Christ was made a sin offering, made sin for us, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can put it in your notes there, that Christ was made him a sin for us. And he was killed outside the city walls. And it's interesting that... let's turn over to Leviticus 6. Leviticus 6. 6 verse 24. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Eternal, it's most holy. And the priest that offers it for the sin shall eat it in the holy place, to be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation." So the priest was the one that was to eat it. When we're looking at something done for the priest was the one that was due to eat it. And in verse 29, it says, "And all the males among the priests shall eat thereof, it's most holy, and no sin offering of any of the blood of the brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile the holy place shall be eaten. That shall be burned in the fire." So there are even categories of who was to eat it and who wasn't to eat it. And it was the sins of all mankind. Well, let's turn over to Hebrews. Keep your marker in there. Let's turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. In verse 10 it says, "We have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Now the priests were the ones who ate the sin offering, unless it was offered specifically for the holy place itself, and then it was to be consumed, be burned. "But we have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," notice, so it's a sin offering, "are burnt without the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And he says, "Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So again, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it was, whether it's a bullock, or to give the differentiation between the different people who had the sin offering being made for them. Christ and the sacrifice, even in the ritualistic offerings, it's all bound in there. So if we go back to Leviticus again and look at the trespass offering. Now, the trespass offering is different from the sin offering. The sin offering was for a general thing, and yet the trespass offering was for a specific trespass that was made. You can find the kind of thing in chapter 5. In verse 1 it says, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness of which he has seen or known of it, and if he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." So there's a specific sin. He's supposed to give a word of witness, and yet he wouldn't refuse to do so. It's something specific. "Or if a soul touch any unclean thing of which it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and it be hidden from him, and he shall also be unclean and guilty." Again, it's something specific. "Or if he touch the uncleanness of a man, whatever the uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled therewith, and it be hidden from him. And when he knows of it, then he shall be guilty." So again, it's something specific that is being mentioned. And what in fact happens, and he lists several of the examples in this particular section. Keep a finger there and just go to chapter 6, the next chapter. And notice how a restitution was to be made. And it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Eternal, and lie to his neighbor in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in his fellowship, or in the thing taken away by violence, or deceived his neighbor, has found that which was lost, and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any of these things that a man does, sinning therein." In other words, he swore to God that he never actually took the goods, but it was proved that he did take it. So it's a specific trespass, and it's a trespass against God in this particular case, because he used God's name to swear, to verify the fact that what he was saying was the truth. "Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he will restore that which he took violently away, or the thing that he has deceitfully got, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost thing that he found. Of all that which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and then he'll add the fifth part thereto unto, and give it to him who it appertains in the day of his trespass offering." So it wasn't just a case of a trespass offering, it wasn't just a case of an offering in this case. And these are offerings that will restore the relationship broken by sin. And the relationship isn't just between the man and God, it's between the man and fellow man as well. And bound into that, you find this this fact that a fifth part is added to it as well. Now, it ties up in many respects, if you turn over to Matthew 5, again, markers in there, please. But if you go to Matthew 5, you find the New Testament application of it. Again, the basic principle that you find here, it's coming from the same mindset. It's coming from the same frame of mind. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, you find again, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything to get against you, leave your gift before the altar, leave your trespass offering before the altar, and go on your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And that really ties back to what it says in Leviticus 6, where it says, look, if you've gone ahead and done something, then you need to go ahead and recompense whatever you've done. Add a fifth to, you go above and beyond. And again, while we're over here in Matthew 5, notice in verse 38, it says, "You've heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you do not resist evil, but whoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now this is the restitution, is how you restore something. In other words, if somebody takes you to law, takes you to court, and demands, you've wronged somebody, you've done something against somebody, you go above and beyond. And if any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, because you owe him that coat, you give me a cloak as well. You go above and beyond to make the reconciliation. And what are you doing? Are you doing the same principle that God actually laid down in a codified way within the trespass offering? It's the same basic principle that you find. And what it is, it's restoring a relationship caused, damaged and destroyed by sin. Now, it doesn't mean to say you've got to go back and try and restore every relationship, and people try and... I know one person wrote to me about restoring all the tithes that they've missed. Well, I said, you can't do that. You simply cannot do that. How can you go ahead and replace all the tithes? It's like Paul says, if he needs to be circumcised, he's going to keep every single scrap of the law. How are you going to do that? It's far better, not far better, but the only way you can do that is have a lamb slain from the foundation of the world that then covers all that sin and wipes that sin away. But I still want to point out that there is a principle that is found within the trespass offering, the principle also you find within the New Testament as well. And if any man will take to the law, take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Whoever will compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Be outgoing, change the frame of mind, change the attitude of mind, and be outgoing and giving. And that frame of mind is repentance, that penalty of, again, the penalty of sin. Take something like, let's take a really, really harsh one, something like adultery that takes place. Now, in the case of adultery,
you've got to work really hard to restore that relationship that happened, that would have been destroyed. Now, it can be done, but you have to work exceedingly hard at it. You've got to go, you know, go the extra mile. You better believe you've got to go the extra mile. You know, restore, smash, you know, right cheek, turn the left one as well. Yes, indeed. To make sure that that relationship is then re-established again. And the same thing happens between people generally. We should, he says, if you are offering your gift, leave your gift before the altar, go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And that is the principle we find here back in Leviticus 6. We come back to Leviticus 6 again, where it says, he'll bring his trespass offering. Verse 5. Of all about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal and add the fifth part thereunto, and give it unto him to whom it appertains, in the day of his trespass offering. So at the time of the actual giving this symbolic offering, he also is doing what spiritually we should be doing and understanding and learning now. So you see, although these laws were added because of transgression, it carries with it the same kind of thinking, the same kind of mindset of Jesus Christ, because that's where they came from. The same kind of mindset is being found there. And he'll bring his trespass offering unto the eternal, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with your estimation for a trespass offering to the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement. And notice an atonement, an atonement, a joining, a rectification of the problem. And it's the restoration of the relationship. The relationship has been damaged by sin. And notice again, if you go back to chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 14. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, if a soul commits trespass and a sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Eternal, then he'll bring for his trespass to the Eternal a ram without blemish of the flocks, with your estimation by the shekels of silver, after the shekels of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he'll make amends for the harm that he's done in the holy things. And he'll add a fifth part thereto, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, the ram of his trespass offering, and shall be forgiven him. So we go above and beyond. Above and beyond. It's this outgoing attitude of mind. Now that's the translation, spiritually speaking. We try and reconcile ourselves to each other, if there's a problem, going above and beyond to reconcile ourselves to each other. And we turn around and we go the other way and we repent, because that's where repentance is, where we sin against God. And David, let's face it, David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and children to come and all, you know, many, the nation of Israel and so on. But he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Because that's, God makes the rules. God makes the rules. And we must make sure that we reconcile ourselves and go above and beyond. Once we understand we've done something wrong, we turn and we turn fully. And yet what we need is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We don't need a trespass offering, which is given here, but we need that lamb. We need that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it was because of that lamb's need for that lamb slain from the foundation of the world that we have the thing like the trespass offering, or we have something like the sin offering. Again, restoring relationships. Restoring relationships that have been broken by sin of one description or another. But you also get the maintenance of the relationships as well. And specifically the maintenance of the relationship with God. Here in Leviticus, if we're still here, chapter 7, verse 11, and it says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Eternal. And if you offer it for a thanksgiving, then you shall offer it the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mingled with oil. Now here is the peace offering. The word for the peace offering is shelemim. Now, shelemim is, if you like, it's like almost like a payment for shalom. So you have the payment for shalom, and The word shalom means peace, it means prosperity, it means welfare, joy, happiness. It means it's much broader than just plain peace. But I always remember when we were down in Israel during the dig, there was a you'd have the greeting. You'd say shalom to a Jew and salame to an Arab, and sometimes you couldn't tell the difference between the Arabs and the Jews because they looked so similar. But you've got to be very careful, because if you say shalom to an Arab, you offend him, and if you say salame to a Jew, you offend him. So you keep your mouth shut on occasions. But shalom means much more than just peace. It means abundance, it means well-being, it means joy, it means happiness and welfare. And here in Leviticus chapter 7, and you find this particular sacrifice for peace offering, and the word is associated with the word shalom. It's to give shalom, it's to have the abundance and to be thankful for the abundance and to have the a payment, if you like, a recognition for the shalom and the shalom that is present between ourselves and God. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice. On the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice of the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering shall be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offers it. It will be an abomination in his soul that eats it, and shall bear his iniquity. So it had to be eaten within 2 days. And it therefore gives an indication that if you have a sacrifice, and it's a peace offering, it's also an ease-up. In other words, you have a groaning table with meat there in abundance. Do you not use the word knees-up? No? Knees-up Mother Brown. Oh, I'm just sorry, I'm separated by this common language. A knees-up is where you kick your heels and your knees go up and you dance, basically. So that's a knees-up. And you have good food and good wine and you have good company and so on. So now you know what a knees-up is. But the indication is that they had an ease-up, a time of feasting and fellowshipping, and had an abundance of food supply at that particular time. And notice in chapter 7 here, verse 13, notice, in addition to the unleavened cakes, it says, besides the cakes, he shall offer his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. So leavened bread was actually given, not burnt. You'd never ever have leavening burnt on an offering at all. It wasn't burnt, it was eaten. But it was offered and waved before God and then eaten, and it was part of the offering of thanksgiving, an offering of peace. And it talks about Christ being our peace over in Ephesians 2. We'll leave it at that. We'll leave it at that. Otherwise, I won't get through it all. Now, we also have, if we turn back to Leviticus chapter 2, this is why I say when you're looking at Cain and Abel, you're looking at something that went wrong in the understanding regarding Cain, because Cain would have known that he would have to have had a sin offering with his offering of vegetables, with his offering of, whether it was vegetables or whether it was grain, probably it was grain, it was probably meal offering. And here in Leviticus chapter 2, and in verse 1, it says, and when any will offer a meat offering or a food offering unto the Eternal, or a grain offering, a meal offering, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereof. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and shall take thereof his handful of flour thereof, and the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire, a sweet savour. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's a thing most holy of the offerings of the Eternal made by fire. So there, here we see what Cain could quite easily have done. He could have given a meal offering, but he had to have the sin offering as well. And this was what was missing. This was what was missing, and therefore it wasn't accepted. This lamb slain from the foundation of the world has got to be there. Without that being there, the other offerings that you may have don't count for anything. And yet here is a meal offering that is there to maintain the relationship, to maintain the relationship with the peace offerings and the burnt offerings as well. And it's like getting together for a meal. It's like having a conference. It's thankfulness. It's interesting, the word offering, by the way, is the word korban. You know, you have the word korban. You're saying it is korban. It's an offering. Well, that's what it is. When you find the word here in verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says a meal offering, the word offering is the word korban. And this is what they were saying. They're saying, it's korban, therefore you don't have to look after your parents. And that is not true. That is against the spirit and the intent of the law. And therefore, it is not to be the case. And verse 4, and if you bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So if you bring it as flour itself, you put on you put oil onto the top, and then you put your frankincense on top of the oil. And so the oil soaks into the flour, and the priest will then scoop up the oil with the frankincense and offer that on the altar. It must have smelled wonderful. It must have really smelled wonderful when you think of the frankincense. And the oil would therefore give the almost make it into a firelighter. And it would allow it to burn very readily. But if you bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it should be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So, and again, notice in verse 13, which is the case in all the cases, it says, in every oblation of your meal offering shall you season with salt, neither shall you allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your meal offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And you are the salt of the earth, and therefore the salt loses its flavor. What are you going to salt it with? And this again ties back to these laws. These laws were given by the Lamb, slain by since the foundation of the world. They were pointing forward to that Lamb, pointing forward to that sacrifice. And even the meal offerings point forward in that sense, because Christ himself is the bread of life. Is the unleavened bread of life, and we eat that bread. Finally, you come to the burnt offering, and here in Leviticus chapter 6, the altar. Which, if you put in your notes, Exodus 27, verse 1 to 8, Exodus 27, 1 to 8, describes the altar, which was about 10 foot 6 by 10 foot 6 by about 6 foot high. It was a boxed affair filled with earth, but presumably the stones would have had to have been in there as well somewhere, because they had 12 stones in the altar. But anyway, it was like a gigantic barbecue. And Leviticus 6 in verse 8 says, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garments, and the linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh. Take up the ashes which the fire has consumed in the burnt offering on the altar, and he'll put them beside the altar. Then he'll put off his garments, so he'll have his garments on to take the ashes off, put them down by the side of the altar, then get changed again, come back and remove the ashes, come back, change again, and then, you know, you talk about a rigmarole. It was a real rigmarole. And he shall put them beside the altar, and he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offerings in order upon it, and shall burn thereupon the fat and the peace offerings, and the fire shall be ever burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. So they had to keep that fire going all the time. And presumably when they actually carried the tabernacle was moved, they had to put it into some container and keep that fire alive. It was, and if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 9, it was a special fire that was actually being used. In chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "There came a fire out from before the Eternal and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their face." So that was the fire that initially started, and that was the fire they had to were instructed to keep alight. And you must admit that anybody who had the oversight of the keeping the fire alight and they didn't do it, if you go on Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, who were presumably drunk and offered bad incense on the altar. It was a serious business, you know. And again, this is Jesus Christ, and it was a serious business because it was actually forecasting the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right from the word go. And in these rituals that were being undertaken were part of it. And that Lamb, if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 1, you find in verse 3, "If this offering be a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." So it wasn't just any old lamb that you go out and you get the old one, the one that's just about to keel over, and you offer it as a sacrifice before it does. It just didn't work that way. It's a male without blemish. And he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal. And notice in verse 10, "And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall bring it to the male without blemish." Because this was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was the picture. It was picturing that individual. It was the individual that gave the instructions in the first place. And notice also in verse 9 here of chapter 1, "But his inwards and his legs he shall wash in water, and the priest will burn all the on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire." So all the inward parts had to be washed. Isn't that also significant? Where it talks about the washing of water by the word, and clean, you know, David talks about being clean on the inward parts. And he understood, how do you understand that? Because he was giving offerings, he was giving burnt offerings, and they had to wash the inward parts and make sure everything was clean and ready before giving the offering. And again, this instruction was coming from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the one that was actually going to fulfill these things. And we too also are to be washed by the waters of the world, as it says over in Romans chapter 12. I can find Romans. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," this is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," and washed internally by the waters of the word, so it get cleaned up from the inside out. And "be not conformed to this world, this age," and slain from the foundation of the world, foundation of this age and this time, "but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God." And so we have to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And it's interesting that if you go back to Exodus 29, there were two sacrifices, the evening and morning sacrifice, when these were burnt offerings. They were offered every single day, and they kept the altar fire burning all the way through the day and right the way through the night. And it's what we're actually waiting for now in Israel, waiting for the morning and evening sacrifice, the morning and evenings to actually begin again. But here in Exodus 29, and if we notice over in verse 38, it says, "Now this is that which you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at evening." This is a morning and evening sacrifice. So these were burnt offerings.
And with one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. Let's say you make almost like a fire lighter with it. You have the oil soaked in the, soaking in the flour. And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at evening, and shall do according to the same meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. So this is where the very law of God came from. It came from between the cherubim, and this offering was being made morning and evening, again picturing the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, a burnt offering. And if you notice in chapter 30, in verse 1, and you shall make an altar of burnt incense upon acacia wood, shall you make it. And down in verse 7, and Aaron shall burn thereof sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps, shall he burn incense upon it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at eventide, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Eternal throughout your generation. So at the time of the burnt offerings being sacrificed, the morning and evening sacrifices, the lamps were trimmed. And in addition to that, the incense also was being offered. And incense is a time, but type of prayer. Again, maintaining this relationship with God is of the principal thing. And if you notice, put in your notes, Luke chapter 1, verse 10, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he was, they were praying at the hour of incense. And at that time, the morning and evening sacrifice was the hour of incense. Now, what happened, however, was all this ritual, everything that took place, all these laws pointing to the Lamb of the foundation of the slain from the foundation of the earth, was destroyed. Over in Jeremiah chapter 7, because the spiritual aspects were far more important. These sacrifices were added because of transgression of the spiritual side of things. And even the carnal Israelites were written to and warned by Jeremiah. Here in Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, Stand in the gate of the Eternal's house and proclaim there this word. And say, Hear the word of the Eternal, all of you of Judah that enter into these gates to worship the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal of God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Eternal, the temple of the Eternal are these." In other words, the temple is nothing. That's not what is important. It goes on, it says, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," you know, the trespass offering was to get that relationship restored on the specific individual areas. "If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place," and you look at what's happening in the abortion clinics and everything else that we've got today, and the murder rate in the United States is phenomenal. It's just phenomenal. "Neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place in your land, and I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that can't profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods that you know not?" In other words, disobey the Ten Commandments. That's what he's basically saying. The spiritual law. But you go and do these things. You try and make it up with the sacrificial laws. It's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world that basically is the picture that is found within the sacrifices. "And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations." We can get away with it because we sacrifice. "Is this the house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Eternal." And this Eternal was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew that he had to die for these individuals as well. "But you go now into my place," which was in Shiloh. Now Shiloh was in the north, it was in Israel. And when Israel was carried away captive by the Assyrians,
Shiloh went into disrepute and disrepair and fell into a ruin. Go now into my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you, the Jews now, have done all these works, says the Eternal, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and unto this place which I give to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. So Ephraim and Manasseh and all the northern 10 tribes were cast out. Shiloh became desolate. And the same thing was about to happen to Jerusalem at this time when Jeremiah prophesied these words, even though they were saying, the temple of the Eternal, the temple of the Eternal, the temple of the Eternal, and pointing to the sacrifices that were made, and yet they were not putting into effect the real meaning, the law to which the which was the law that was transgressed, which caused the sacrifices to have to be added. And then we turn over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, in verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Eternal, that after 70 years is accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you, and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts, and I think towards you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. And then you'll call upon me, and you'll go and pray to me. I will listen to you, and you'll seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." And this is what Daniel did. He searched for him with all his heart in Daniel 9. "And I will be found of you, says the Eternal, and I will turn away your captivity, and I'll gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. And I will bring you again to the place which I caused you to be carried away captive." And in Jeremiah 25, it actually goes into, so it talks in verse 13 here, when you seek with all your heart, and in verse 11, verse 10, sorry, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. That's in Jeremiah 29. And then in Jeremiah 25, it says, "This whole land," in verse 11, "shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it come to pass that when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and their nation," says the Eternal, "for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans, I'll make it a perpetual desolation. I'll bring upon you that land all my words that I've pronounced against it, even all that's written in this book, which Jeremiah the prophet prophesied against all the nations." So the temple was destroyed because of sin, and for 70 years it was left desolate. Now if you turn over to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, it's interesting that you have the mini tekel ufarsin event where the son of the king Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar is destroyed, and Babylon is destroyed, and you wonder whether in fact Daniel had been reading Jeremiah before that, saying that these things are going to happen to, because he was, as far as we know, Daniel was a librarian. But here in Daniel chapter 9, this is a little bit later, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made a king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And so if he, in his first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, he didn't just understand that, because as we've just gone back and read over in Jeremiah 29, it talks about 70 years, and Jeremiah 25 talks about how he'll also visit the sins of Babylon onto the people of Babylon and the Chaldeans. So he then could see the prophecies not only of the 70 years, but also the hand of God in what actually took place in allowing the Medes and Persians to take over. And so here in that context, He therefore does what Jeremiah says that it has to be done, and that is to seek the Eternal and to confess your sins to him. And I prayed to the Eternal my God in verse 4 of chapter 9 of Daniel. And may my confession, my thanksgiving, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping a covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and we have committed an iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we listened to your servants the prophets. And out of that, not only was the understanding that the decree would go out, but also the 70 weeks from that decree, the 70 each day for a year, until the actual Christ comes. And so you have the 70 weeks prophecy that actually takes place in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, this is chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people, and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sin, and to make the reconciliation for iniquity. So that's the first coming. And then it says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the perfection, the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. That's the second coming. So you've got both comings. And again, the thing about Daniel and Revelation, Revelation is standing at the day of the Lord. It said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I looked and I saw. And everything, the perspective is the day of the Lord. And he's looking at the prophetic landscape from that perspective. So that what you see is in the distance when Daniel was alive, it's very faint. It's not an awful lot of detail. You can't see very much. As you get close to the day of the Lord, you get more and more and more until right at the end time. You therefore have this focus on there. Daniel is written in a different way entirely. Daniel is written from Daniel's perspective and the time of the Chaldeans going across into the Medes and Persians. So you get a great deal of detail on the Medes and Persians and the prophecies of Nebuchadnezzar. And then it tapers off as it goes down towards the future. So you put the two together to get the full picture. And here you see in the 70 weeks, it's 70 weeks, and then you go ahead and it says to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That's right at the very end, going right the way down. It's in a dim, distant future. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. It was 483 years. You can find that in Ezra 7. I haven't got time to go into it. There is a sermon on the website on the 70 weeks prophecy. Please listen to that. I think that's the easiest way to do it. If you want to. Just look up 70 weeks and it'll give you the details on that score. But that final half a week we're waiting for right now. And it says that after the three score and two weeks, verse 26, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end shall be the flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. And probably Thorough Fenton translates it, for half of the week sacrifices and offerings shall cease, while in their place there shall be a desolate abomination till the end, and the doom that is determined shall be poured out on the desolating thing. And again, you're looking at, remember, Daniel is focusing on the time that he was in, and he gets fainter and fainter and fainter as he gets towards the final fulfillment. But every indication is that there will be another half a week. The final half a week of Christ's ministry will be after he returns. Now, some people say, "Oh, well, we'll go into the desert and have that final half a week in the desert, in a place of safety." Well, I'd be very careful on that one, because he says, "If anyone says to you, 'Behold, he's in the desert,' or 'Behold, he's in the secret place,' do not go out, and do not believe him." And why would they say that? So I'd be very, very careful indeed with looking at it that way. Everything that we've understood in the past is that this last half week, if it's talking about the last half week, those 3.5 years as when Christ returns, and that will be the training, instructioning period while the earth is settling down, if you like. And it's a vital, you know, how do you rule your 10 cities? Like that, those kind of questions. It's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I think in closing, let's turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was the one who gave these prophecies and forecast the 70. We gave them, you know, instructed the angel to be given the 70 weeks prophecy, and instructed Moses, spoke to him from between the cherubim, instructed him about the various offerings and things that were added because of transgression, and he understood the spiritual aspects of it. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things, which can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." That's not where it's really at. They looked from the foundation of the world. Sacrifices were made as a reminder of the what was to come, of the Lamb that was slain from that time, the foundation. For them would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. But it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you should not, but a body of you prepared for me." Now, this is a Psalm 40 by David, but inspired by the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God.'" In the volume of the book there's a people prepared, a Zion, a spiritual Zion, that understands the law of God, that has a law within the heart. "Above, when he says, 'Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law,' then he said, 'Lo, I come to do your will, O God,' he takes away the first, that he may establish the second," the first being the sacrifices, "that he may establish God's will. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice that can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, and from henceforth expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Therefore, the Holy Spirit also is a witness for us. For after he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more.'" And that's made possible by the Lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world. Now, where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. The actual sacrifice itself that forecasts this are then swept away. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and we can do that whenever we get on our knees and whenever we pray in the morning. "And having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh that was torn by that spear. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an even conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water," inward parts washed with pure water, "and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised."